This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in Luke chapter 22, we find Jesus preparing the Passover meal. It's about 2 days before his crucifixion. And throughout this chapter, we're going to watch as the disciples of Christ, as well as the religious leaders of Israel, both of these groups will allow their own desires to keep them from fully grasping the events that were unfolding right before their very eyes. I mean, this is one of the, and I would say the most important historical event to ever occur in all of time and creation. And yet here they were, just sort of missing it. And for no other reason than because they had their own desires and they had their own wills that they were trying to impose on one another. And here in the opening verses of Luke chapter 22, Luke tells us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. I want to stop right here because here in these verses, Luke tells us how rather than preparing for their own Passover meal, the chief priests and the scribes, these religious leaders, they were plotting and they were planning to kill Jesus. This was their first thing on the list. If they had a to-do list, it was kill Jesus and then prepare the Passover meal. And while we aren't told here exactly why these men wanted to murder the Lord, Matthew tells us in his gospel that during the trial, Pontius Pilate actually tried to release Jesus. Matthew tells us because Pilate knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. They were envious of Jesus. They were envious of his ministry and his miracles. And because of that envy, they wanted him arrested and tried and crucified. So we see that it was envy that drove these religious leaders to crucify their Messiah. And while these men were plotting and planning to kill the Lord, Luke tells us there in verse 3 that Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why Judas wanted to betray Jesus. And because of this silence, many leaders and many teachers and many scholars have speculated about his intentions, and some speculate that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand by creating the right circumstances for Jesus to then forcefully take the throne of David. It's as if Judas was just trying to set the stage for the Messiah to rise up and say, okay, the throne is mine. Maybe that was his intention. Others suggest that Judas was actually motivated by selfishness and jealousy. It's possible that of the three in that inner circle, that being Peter, James, and John, it's possible that Judas thought, well, I should be one of those three. John, he's no good. Maybe I should be one of those three in the inner circle. And why does Peter get to sit in this group and not me? And it's possible because of jealousy and selfishness that, you know, he was just mad at Jesus' choice. Regardless of the exact reason, I mean, we could speculate and guess about what his intentions were. The one thing that we can be certain of is that Jesus was disenchanted with Jesus' plan and approach to his ministry, and as a result, he allowed himself to become Satan's puppet. That's really what it boils down to. He didn't like the way Jesus was going about doing these things, and decided that he's going to take matters into his own hands and impose his own will on the situation. By the leading of Satan, Judas actually went to work with the chief priests and the scribes in order to force his will upon Jesus. Meanwhile, here in verse 7, Luke tells us, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. I don't want you to fail to notice here how after Jesus distributed those symbols of his body and blood, and we do have to point out quickly that he didn't take a part of his flesh and say, "Here, eat this," and he didn't squeeze some blood into a cup and say, "Drink this." No, he took symbols. He took bread and he took wine and he distributed those symbols. And those symbols represented his blood and his body. And after he passed out that supper, he announced that one of them in their presence, one of these 12, would actually betray him. And after he said this, they began to ask who it was. They began to inquire, you know, who was going to be the one to betray him. And it wasn't like these guys were sitting around going, "Man, is it me? Is it possible that I'm the betrayer?" No, they weren't asking that. They weren't soul searching. They weren't examining their own hearts. They weren't wondering if they could be the one to possibly betray Jesus Christ. But instead, these guys were asking, "Is it you? Is it this guy? Is it that guy?" You see, the Greek reveals that these guys actually began to question one another and examine one another. And therefore, rather than examining their own hearts, they began to interrogate one another. Peter and John and James started ganging up on Matthew. Of course, he's a tax collector, and clearly it's got to be Matthew. And Matthew and Judas, and they just all started interrogating one another. And if that's not bad enough, beginning here at verse 24, Luke tells us that there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. In other words, not only were they interrogating one another and accusing one another, then they turned around and started attempting to prove that they themselves would be the greatest disciple of all time. "You're probably the one that's going to betray him, but me? I'm the greatest disciple ever." Now, as I consider this scene, I want to encourage everyone here to beware of the temptation of trying to prove the level of your own spirituality by using the measuring stick of those who are struggling with sin. "Well, look at this person. Look at what they're struggling with. And because of how low they've sunk on the scale of sin, I'm a spiritual giant compared to them." Right? You see, the apostles here, they were attempting to use this unnamed betrayer as the foundation for their own spiritual greatness. But Jesus insisted that they shouldn't be measuring their spiritual greatness based on the shortcomings of another, but instead the true test of spirituality should be measured with the example that Jesus was setting. Check out verse 25 where Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here in these verses, Jesus revealed that the greatest disciples in the kingdom of God, those who were going to sit with him at this table, are going to be those who set aside their pride. Those who set aside their pride and then choose to become servants of all. And he's saying, "Hey, I'm the example." If you want to see a true example of the greatest spiritual leader of all time, it's Jesus Christ. And if you want to gauge yourself on how spiritual you truly are, then the question is, are you dying to yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus? Well, rather than setting aside his pride, Matthew tells us in his gospel how Peter continued to argue that he was the greatest disciple by declaring this. He said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Peter still arguing for his own spiritual greatness here. He's saying, look, Jesus, all the rest of these bozos here, I mean, they might stumble, but not me. I'm the greatest in the kingdom. He didn't hear the lesson. He didn't get it, but he just still wanted to impose his will on the situation by proving how spiritually great he was. And after he said this, here in Luke 22, verse 31, Luke tells us that the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, after hearing this, if Jesus came to me and said, "Hey man, Satan wants to tear you down." If Jesus told me this, I'd be thinking, man, I'm a target? What's going wrong here? And you would think that after hearing these words, Peter would then humble himself and realize, man, Jesus is right. I need to become a servant and stop thinking so highly of myself. However, beginning there at verse 33, Luke tells us that Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Here in these verses we find Peter, he's totally disregarding the words of Jesus, and instead he's got his own opinion about how great he is, about how spiritual he is, and he wants to force that opinion on the Lord rather than receiving the teaching of Jesus. And I should point out that it's not uncommon for Christians to come along, they read the Word of God, and then they disregard what it says because clearly that's for someone else. Now, that doesn't apply to me. Sure, that applies to somebody else, but not to me. Surely the Lord wouldn't tell me this because I'm this spiritual superhero. Certainly I can have that drink. Certainly I can go to that place. Certainly I can watch that in a movie. Sure, the Lord tells others not to do it, but I'm strong. I'm a spiritual giant. You must understand that when we begin rejecting God's clear and plain word, we're engaging in nothing more than foolish pride, thinking that we're strong enough, that we got this one. I'll never reject the Lord. I'll go to Him to death. Be careful. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, because God rejects the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Rather than sitting around saying, "Who's going to reject Him? Is it you? Is it you? Is it someone else? Because it's certainly not me." We ought not be asking those sorts of questions. We ought to be thinking, am I the one that could possibly fall? Am I the one who could possibly betray my Lord and Savior? God rejects the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And we would do well to heed the Word of God, believe what it says, and live accordingly. When you read the Word, don't think about how that text applies to someone else's life, but figure out what the Lord is trying to tell you. Here in our text, Jesus helps us to see here that the best plan for accomplishing this sort of submission to God's Word, check out verse 35 where Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then He said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And He said to them, "It is enough." Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives, and He was as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. When He came to the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's struggling with the task that he was sent to fulfill, namely the death of the cross, and for good reason. It was a painful, agonizing death. And there they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knelt down and he prayed for one of two things to happen. The first thing that he prayed for, he prayed, you know, Father, if there's any other way to go about this, if there's any other option here, if there's another plan that we could roll with, that would be great. And so, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What cup? Well, the cup of God's wrath. Jesus was not only about to suffer the agonizing, excruciating death of the cross, but he was about to receive the full cup of wrath. Not for his own sins, because Jesus never sinned, but for the sins of the world. He was about to receive the punishment that we deserve right there on the cross. And he's thinking, this is going to hurt. This is going to be painful. And if there's any other option, let's go with that one. But number two, he prayed, if there isn't another way, not my will, but your will be done. And he was praying for strength, asking his heavenly Father to help him accomplish that will. And in response to this prayer, the Father sent an angel from heaven who did indeed strengthen him. And while Jesus was preparing to accomplish the will of the Father by dying on the cross for our sins, Judas and the religious leaders were preparing to accomplish their own will by arresting Jesus there in the garden. Check out verse 45, where Luke tells us that when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Listen, here in these verses, we find the 11 apostles. They're sleeping there in the garden. They were sleeping when they should have been watching and praying. We find the multitudes. They're following Judas when they should have been following Jesus. We find Judas, he's betraying Jesus when he should have been praying there with the 11 apostles who were sleeping. And we find Peter. Luke doesn't mention him by name, but Peter was the one who cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And so he's cutting off the ear of Malchus when he should have known that it was God's will for this point in time for Jesus to be the one who Isaiah spoke of when he said that he would be cut off from the land of the living. Beginning there at verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." From this we see that Jesus was fully committed to accomplishing the will of his heavenly Father, and he gained that strength to accomplish the Father's will by spending time in prayer and saying, "Hey, look, I'm open to any other open doors here, but if there's not another open door, then let's go with your plan, Father. But just give me strength to do it." And he was strengthened, and he moved forward into accomplishing his heavenly Father's will. And we have to understand something here. As this mob, as this angry crowd came to arrest Jesus, Jesus could have simply destroyed them with his infinite power. I mean, he could have just put the big kibosh on them. As a matter of fact, John tells us in his gospel that when this angry mob showed up, Jesus asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And when he said that, John tells us that they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, if Jesus was able to make this whole crowd fall to the ground with just two words, imagine what he could have done if he would have just called upon the holy angels of God. Imagine what would have happened if he would have just said, "Father, send your angels to just completely destroy this angry mob." They would have been gone. They would have been toast. It would have been over. You see, Jesus could have put an end to this right there and right then, but he didn't. Jesus didn't need to defend himself from this angry mob. However, Peter, who was still operating the power of his own intellect, he decided that he was going to try to secure the freedom of the Lord by swinging his sword. He took a swipe at the neck of Malchus, who possibly ducked, and Peter caught an ear. And off went his ear, and the Lord instructed him to put his sword away, and he said, "Permit these things so that the will of the Father might be fulfilled." While Peter, he put his sword away. But Luke tells us that he continued to walk according to his own will. Check out verse 54, where Luke tells us how after Jesus was arrested, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain slave girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, as I consider the way that Peter ended up denying even knowing the Lord, I'm left wondering, what's the difference between Peter's denial and Judas' betrayal? I mean, really, at the core of the heart of the action, what is the difference between Peter's denial and Judas' betrayal? Certainly there are a few differences. But we should understand that both decisions were simply based on a rejection of the Lordship of Jesus. Both of their decisions were based on a rejection of the Lordship of Jesus. And from this we must understand that the unbeliever who is following after the will of Satan, like Judas, and the believer who is living according to their own carnal opinions, like Peter, are in a sense, they're basically walking on the same broad road. You see, the broad road is any other way except the Lord's way. And it really doesn't matter how you get there now, does it? Whether you're following after your own opinions or whether you're filled with Satan and, you know, being his puppet, the broad road, it's just any way that is contrary to the Lord's way. Check out Luke 22, beginning there at verse 63, and I'll show what I mean here. It says there, "When the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' Then they all said, 'Are you then the Son of God?' So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" Here in these verses, we find the Jews who were mocking him and beating him, and they were asking him, "Are you the Christ?" And there in verse 67, Jesus insisted, "If I tell you, you're not going to believe it. If I tell you I am, you won't believe it. You've already made up your mind that I'm not." See, Jesus knew that they had already decided that he was not the Messiah. And so they were rejecting the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But now compare their rejection to Peter's defense found there in verse 57. Because as Peter warmed himself by the fire that was set in the courtyard of the high priest's home, a servant girl asked him if he was a follower of Jesus. And there in verse 57, Peter declared, I do not know him. I do not know him. From this, we must understand that the Christian who places their own opinion above the clear teachings of Christ, because that's what Peter was doing. Jesus said, look, hey, by the end of this day, by the time the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And Peter's saying, no, Lord. No, Lord. Not me, Lord. I don't have to listen to what you're saying, Jesus. Because my opinion is the right opinion here, right? Like Peter, the Christian who places their own opinion above the clear teaching of Christ will eventually find themselves warming their hands at the fires that are set by unbelievers. And listen, the Christian who begins to warm their hands at the fires that are set by unbelievers will soon find themselves denying the Lord. Much like the unbelievers. That's what it looks like when we begin to backslide. That's what it looks like when we start putting our opinions above the Lord's teachings. And while we may have received the forgiveness of sins, the backsliding Christian is the one who, next thing you know, is like, well, it's a little comfortable over here at the fire of the world. And then unbelievers start mocking Jesus and making fun of him, and, well, you don't want to stick out. So next thing you know, in essence, you become like them. As I consider this situation, I find myself starting to ask questions like, man, I wonder if Peter would have been at that fire if he would have spent less time talking about his commitment to the Lord and more time receiving the words of Jesus. I wonder if he would have found himself at that fire if he would have spent less time boasting in his own pride and more time listening to the teachings of Jesus. I wonder if Peter would have denied Jesus at all if he had spent less time sleeping in the garden and more time praying and watching as Jesus told him to do. Jesus said, stay awake, watch, and pray, lest you fall into temptation. And what did they do? They went back to sleep. That doesn't really apply to me. I'm tired. What if Peter would have spent less time trying to prove that he was this do-or-die disciple, and what if he would have spent more time just seeking to know and walk in the will of God? Would he have found himself warming his hands at that fire? Well, the fact is, we can't change the past. We can't change Peter's past. Peter's story has already been written. And we can't change our past. We can't change things that we've done. Nor should we even try. Because those who are in Christ, well, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Praise the Lord. At the same time, though, everyone here tonight, we can still learn the lesson from the story of Peter's self-deception. So here's my encouragement to every one of us here tonight. From Peter's example, let's commit ourselves to spending more time humbly receiving the words of Jesus. Let's stop putting our own opinions above the teachings of the Lord. Let's stop thinking that we're strong Christians who would never stumble in this way or that. And in all humility, let's just come to the Word and say, Lord, You are right, and where I disagree, I am wrong. And just humbly receive the teachings of Christ. And let's spend more time praying and watching so that we might not enter into that temptation. You know, the hour of temptation is coming to every one of us at some point in time. And until then, you need to be praying and asking God to help you, to deliver you from every temptation. Yet all too often we waste our time, we commit the sin of prayerlessness. And then when the temptation hits, we're all scrambling, going, "Oh Lord." Let's stop sleeping so much, spiritually speaking, and let's stay up and pray and watch so that we can escape the hour of temptation. And let's spend more time seeking to know the will of the Lord and then asking God to help us to walk in that will. And if we would do this, then we'll always enjoy our communion with the Lord by allowing Him, the one who sits on the right hand of the power of God, well, let's also let Him sit on the throne of our hearts. So that rather than trying to impose our will on everyone around us, and especially the Lord, let's just allow Him to impose His will upon us so that we can always walk in the truth. Let's pray.